Well, welcome to another. So we've had the series going on for a while, looking back, looking forward. The idea of this class has been looking at Old Testament prophecies. The first class was in Isaiah, looking at the words and the phrases and the predictions, the prophecies, pointing to the Messiah. And now we go forward in time and look at how those things came to fruition, how they were being fulfilled. The New Testament kind of revelation of the things that were pointed to and how those things that were said in the old times, how they got translated when Jesus came out, right? So I'll start with this. If you were here last week, anybody here last week? Okay, a few. So it's good to have a brother-in-law that can fill in for you when you're out of town. So unfortunately, he's not good at public speaking. He's kind of new to it. He's not used to it. So I'm glad treated him with kid's gloves while he was in the seat. But yeah, I appreciate Stephen being here. He is now spoiling grandbaby. So anyway, I don't feel bad for him. So again, this is the class purpose. And the intent is to highlight, well, just like I said, those passages that reveal the Messiah. It goes back to that theme when we did cover to cover and went through every book of the Bible from Genesis through Revelation. You get the full effect when you look at the Old Testament. If you discount the Old Testament, you don't get the full effect of who Jesus is, how he was foretold, what his coming means, how he was involved with it from the beginning. And so these lessons are designed to, on the New Testament side, designed to reveal what those scriptures mean with relation to Jesus, verifying who he is, confirming who made the statement, how they were fulfilled, how we can see this linkage for ourselves, and perhaps even most importantly, how do we share this information? So don't just look at it as like looking over here, the Bible sitting on the table, like, yep, it's there, I believe it. How would you share that? How would you tell others? How does it affect your message, how you tell others about who you think Jesus is? And how does it strengthen your faith to know that these fulfillments were made? The previous class, thanks to Ken Whitelaw and Jake Mogul, they went through these kinds of prophecies from Isaiah. If you were in that those sessions, you'll recognize some of these things that the book they were going through took Isaiah and looked at those scriptures, and these are the things that were kind of the synopsis of what those prophecies talked about. And you'll see some of these as we talk about it. But they went through these kind of titles, roles, that sort of thing with Jesus. And so why does it matter? Just like John the Baptist, who asked. I mean, he was involved. He was prophesied about and still asked, are you the one? Is this still real? Is it happening? Because he was just uncertain, right? And so he was, Jesus sent him a message back. So if John the Baptist had doubts, we will probably have doubts. And so this is a strengthening of our faith by looking at this fulfillment. It proves that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's revelations. That's why we look at it. So our hope is in Christ. And when we look back to this thing that was foretold centuries ago, we can see that. And then finally, it's vital to our evangelism. It's a key to the story that we tell and share with others. So these words are from Isaiah, and it kind of fits into how God is involved, right? So this is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first, and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let them foretell what will come. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. This challenge from God himself. You think someone else is a God? Let them predict the future. Let them foretell what's about to happen. I can do that. No one else. And as he says, there's no other. I don't know of one. I don't know of any other God. I alone am God. And so this, did I not proclaim it? Did I not tell you the future? And so being able to look back at what God said and see it come to fruition is key to knowing who God is, right? And you probably saw, if you remember last week, Stephen, time is a character here, right? Because We have the time of Abraham, the covenant set there. We have Isaiah's prophecies. We have Jesus' ministry, and we have today. And so if we look at that, just the number of years involved, and I'll just admit I failed to do one thing for you. I was going to go back to about here, about 700 years here, and pull something written and see how we listen to that language and see if we could even discern what English was at that time. So we're about to hit the 250 year, you know, birthday in America. Three of those fit in between Isaiah and Jesus. If you want to talk about being patient, if you want to talk about a prophecy being fulfilled later than your timeline, that's a pretty good timeline. So time is a character. So it is not a casual thing to mention. They looked for these things to be fulfilled for a long, long time. And it points to God's patience as well as his faithfulness for them to be fulfilled on his timeline. And then in the New Testament, here's kind of the way Jesus frames what we're doing here. He said, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand. They were asking about the parable. They didn't understand the parable. He opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." So all of these things have been said, right? They have to happen, right? Jesus said that, and these phrases boil down, Moses, prophets, and Psalms, boil down to the Messiah, the promised one, will suffer and rise from the dead and on this third day. So does anyone think that this prophecy being fulfilled is I go to one scripture and it says that line? Have we seen that in the previous class or in your experience of reading the Bible? Is there like a single scripture that describes that whole thing in one place?
No,
it's like a collection, right? It's little fragments here. Like, for instance, the third day is really Hosea 2:6, right? That's really one of the only places where it talks about 3 days. The others are hints about that. It talks about rising. It talks about suffering. It talks about the Messiah. But to get that takeaway, you don't go to just one scripture and see it, right? So we have to study it. We have to understand it. And just as their minds were open so they could understand it, we now get the beauty of looking back, right? So the prophecies from Isaiah, I kind of self-categorize them into three different things. There's identity, who he is, who Jesus is, his calling, like what he's going to do, like what he's being called to do, and then God's will, things that will affect his ministry, things that God's will be done. And so last week we talked about identity. Stephen led that. Today we're going to go through the calling. So Jesus' calling, the prophecies that talk about that. So let's begin with the first one. So as you probably saw last week, the way we're structuring it is this is the Old Testament, and then the italics is the New Testament, and then we have a kind of a takeaway and then a kind of a bumper sticker at the end. So if you want to turn to Isaiah 61:1-2, and just read what was said, what was prophesied in Isaiah. If you go there, some of this class is, we're going to let you see it for yourself, right? So if you turn there, would anyone like to read chapter 61:1-2? Go ahead.
"The spirit of Adonai Elohim is upon me, because Adonai has appointed me to announce good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to the captives, to let out into light those bound in the dark, to proclaim the year of the favor of Adonai and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, yes, provide for those in Zion who mourn, giving them garlands instead of ashes, oil of gladness instead of mourning, so magnify magnificently dressed, so stately in his great strength. It is I who speak victoriously. I, well above to say.
All right, thank you. So this was written, notice, I think it's, you probably talked about it in your Isaiah class. The verb tenses in all these prophecies run the gamut. Some are future looking, some are present tense, some are past tense. So it can be very confusing when you read these prophecies. Who's he talking about? What's he talking about? This one, present tense, is on me, right? I am here to do this. And then you jump forward in Luke, and what happens? What is Jesus doing?
Pulling up the past?
Present tense.
Yeah, but what does he do? Does anybody remember the context for this passage? Nazareth. Anybody remember what he's doing?
Synagogue of Nazareth.
He's at the synagogue, and what is he doing?
Reading the Torah.
It's his turn. He steps up. They roll out the scroll. It's like public scripture reading, right, in the service. He steps up. The scroll's out. Here's his thing to read. It's this. Present tense. Weird, right? That this prophecy is talking in present tense, and here he is speaking this. And he ends with, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Right. So just a very, as I say here, it's probably the greatest mic drop of all time. Mm-hmm. He just read this, hands the scroll back. What I just read, fulfilled today. Uh-huh. Has anyone experienced that in your life at a church service? I know you haven't. Right. This is incredible. The timing, what it means, truly, his announcement, I am here.
And they took him out and tried to throw him over a cliff.
And they didn't like it. They did not like it. So what does it mean? Let's talk about some of these things. So there's several different ways we can interpret what he is here, this calling. So it's not just he went up and he read the scripture and he fulfills it. I am this. I am here. I've arrived and this is my calling. What is he actually called to do? So as we break it down, let's think about that. So he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. How many different ways can we interpret that?
Poor in spirit, poor in
wealth, poor in eyesight.
Downtrodden.
Yeah, there are so many different ways we could interpret poor. The good news. What does that sound like?
The gospel.
The gospel, right? But it's in this context, good news is already gospel in the Old Testament. It's a hint that something's coming. The good news is coming. The folks in this time, Isaiah began kind of when one of a popular kings died. Uzziah died. He's a very popular king, kind of brought Judah back to prominence. Thought he was the thing, so he started acting like a priest, went in to the temple, and got stricken with leprosy, and then just kind of diminished and went away. So it was like at this time of rising, of popularity, you know, Judah being kind of reclaiming some stature, then they went through bad king, good king, bad king, good king. And so they would have thought of this, a lot of this as returning to national power, returning to prominence. Being blessed again. And so there's this nationalistic tendency they have with this. Is that what he is talking about here?
No.
Very spiritual level, right? Right? So good news to the poor, the gospel, the everything he's going to say here, proclaim freedom to the prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, set the oppressed free, proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. What does that sound like to you? How do you... with your New Testament lens and knowing who Jesus is, what does it sound like?
Sounds like jubilee.
A restoration, right? What else? Does he mean physically opening up the prisons?
No.
Does he physically mean the blind? Does he really mean the oppressed? What does he mean by all this stuff?
The ones that don't see what has been told.
Yeah, those that can't hear, that they have ears, but they can't hear, they have eyes that they can't see.
This was also what Yeshua sent a message back to Yochanan, John, when he was in prison. John said, exactly are right. You the one? And he sends this back to him.
The same thing.
But it's a remez for John, because he leaves out those in prison will be released. He's telling Yochanan at that time, hey, you're not going to get out. All these other things will come about. You're going to see unique things happen.
Yeah, good point. Yeah, we'll, if we think about this as the original interpretation was probably more earthly, more kingdom focused. This one is more spiritual, more, to me, it sounds like sin. The prison is sin. The oppressed are those that are sinful. The blind are those that can't understand the good news. And so this spiritual layer of it all is really what it's about. Go ahead.
Yeah, I agree with that. And I think, but I think the spiritual level, if you look at Jesus' teachings, the spiritual level has physical consequences. And so you go to Matthew right after he talks about the parable of the 10 virgins, and he gives the who will see the kingdom of God, who will be a part of the kingdom of God, the one who takes care of the least of these, the one who visits the people in prison, the one who clothes those who need clothes, who gives food to
and
those
that's
who are
doing my will.
Yeah, exactly. And so he's establishing a spiritual principle that, just like everything Jesus says, has physical consequences, right? I'm telling you, this spiritual thing has been fulfilled in your day, and you're hearing this. Yeah. Now go and do my will. The Sermon on the Mount, right? The one who hears these teachings of mine and does what they says will be like the wise man.
Yeah, no disagreement. So I think the way I would phrase what I'm trying to say is, it's not strictly earthly.
Yeah, and it's not kingdom oriented.
It's a very spiritual, and exactly as you say, there are earthly implications. There are things about prisoners. There are things about blind, but don't throw out the spiritual.
Yeah,
don't
miss
the
sure.
spiritual implications.
The issue with the prophecies is that they are too timed. They're for a present time and for a future time. It's just like when Hashem uses his festivals for something. That he uses them not just once. We've got Pesach. Yeshua was sacrificed at Pesach. Then you have Shavuot. Well, the Spirit comes in. So there are multiple uses of these prophecies that are put in place by Hashem.
Yeah, I think another key theme that we've worked through on previous series and this one is not only looking in the Old Testament to look for these things, but also God, when he reveals himself to us, he always shows a pattern. He almost never just, here it is, and we've never seen something before. He uses the tabernacle to describe what's coming. He uses these prophecies to hint something's coming. And so he always, as a good father, shows us a pattern. And I think that's why these prophecies do have these multi-layer applications and thoughts. But usually the pattern is not the thing. The pattern is not the thing. It's what's coming. And that fulfills it all in so many different ways, in this explosive, new ways. And I think that's here when Jesus fulfills his purpose. He's truly showing the Messiah's nature and calling. This is the kind of person, the kind of ruler, the kind of king, the kind of Messiah he's going to be. These are his focus areas. This is his calling. And it may not be what you thought, right? So anyway, I think this one is the one we typically go to when we think about Isaiah. This is probably the prophecy we're most familiar with because of that just dramatic announcement that Jesus made, right? So let's go dive into a couple that maybe are a little bit more obscure in some ways. So in Isaiah 53, another prophecy that kind of speaks to the coming Christ, notice the verb change. The tense, past tense, right? He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. And then as we go forward to Matthew, we see that as we, you know, studied and just as those around him brought him people, when evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him. And he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and bore our diseases. So how did he do it? So this was the proclamation of the things that he would do in past tense, which is weird. He took up our pain and bore our suffering. It was fulfilled by these things. When he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. So when he opened their eyes and they wrote these gospels, they were able to see, that's what was proclaimed. That's how he did it, right? What do you think about that? If you're a writer of the gospel and you read this as past tense, and then you think about what Jesus did and you wrote it down, and then you go, oh, that's what he was doing, right? That's how that got fulfilled, right? We see it now. We didn't know it at the time. We were too clouded, just in awe or puzzled, but now we see it.
My translation has a slightly different perspective. Just two words. On verse 4, it says, in fact, it was our diseases he bore, our sins, that in fact can lead to future.
Yeah.
I think if we look at the Isaiah passage specifically, it seems to be using a scapegoat language. Like if you look at the temple, yep, the idea of you put all the people's sin on this goat and you send it out.
Yep.
And it carries all the suffering, all the sin. And we look at Christ, not just what he did on the cross, but you know, you see, I don't know, he's just constantly pouring out the power of God. He's constantly giving of himself. He's constantly, even while he's living, he's constantly pouring himself out. That had to be, he was a man, that had to be tiring at points, and that had to be like lead to some tumultuation within himself at points. And so it's easy to see how Christ is kind of serving as a scapegoat, not just on the cross, but he's bearing all of these things as he's healing these people, because he's constantly pouring himself out. He's constantly pouring the Spirit of God out. I don't know. I just think that's interesting to think of it through that lens.
Yeah, I think there's several different things we can tie into here. These ideas, a man of suffering, familiar with pain. How is God familiar with pain? How in the world does God know our pain? Right? Well, now he's got a human body. Now he's bound by time. Now he gets cuts and bruises and paper cuts in the fingernail, like the worst stuff, right? Like he gets it. So he is able to empathize. He's able, and then a man, he's described other places as a command of constant sorrow. So Ecclesiastes talks about the more wisdom you have, the more sorrow you have. The more you know, the sadder you are. And so someone that knows as much as he does is going to be a man of constant sorrow, because he sees it. He sees the sickness. He sees the pain, and he understands it, right? And so taking it up, we've also talked about it in other classes about, I can't get to the Greek word, but usually there's God, some person in the middle, and then the people. So a prophet is one who takes the word, receives the words from God, goes to this single person, and that person goes and tells the people. The priest takes the concerns, the prayers, the things of the people, that priest takes them to God as an intercessor. Jesus is both. He is prophet and priest and king and all that. He is able to share with the people the good news, but he's also able to just, as you said, lay the hands on the scapegoat and get rid of it. And he's also the sacrifice. So it's all in him. He's doing it all. So that thing, that pattern we've been shown between prophet and the priest, of God, some individual in the middle, and then the people was a pattern to show he's all that. The person in the middle, your intercessor, the one that's healing you, the one is he's doing it all, is in the middle. Christ is all of it, right? So his familiarity with pain, and that's even prior to the cross. That's not just the cross event. It's pain throughout, where he sees people hurting. He gets hurt himself. He understands. So he empathizes with them experiencing pain. Even though, and he does it despite being despised and rejected, he still does it. Right? That's the nature of this man named Jesus, right? And what he did for us. What do you think about that? Is that kind of what you've been thinking Jesus is? Is that something new that you haven't really thought about? How would you tell others about that with this prophecy being fulfilled through Jesus?
I would take it from a different perspective. Algebra 1 was hard for me. Geometry was great. I understood that. Algebra 1 went through all the properties and everything, and the teacher would write the formula on the board, and I got it. He said, come up here and write, and answer this one. Using the very same principles that he told me before, and it was blank. I actually had a blank brain. And I could not, and he had to walk me through it. And what I see with mankind is you know, mankind over time is like a child growing up. In the Old Testament time, they were babies, and they had to be given something, and it was misinterpreted. How many times does a child misinterpret a parent? But as we move through time, we start to understand, and we grow. And Paul tells us that we do that, and don't stick with the milk, get with the deep stuff. And I think, you know, the perfect satire is when you can say something and they don't understand it. At least that's what Voltaire said. So I think this is the same thing. We, in our limited capability, in the vastness of God's understanding, we don't see, and since we don't see, and I'm talking about the people in Isaiah's time, we project what our imaginations give us. But what you were saying with Matthew, he was able to look back over time, just like some of those formulas in algebra. I understand now today.
I get it.
I get it.
Yeah.
But I didn't get it then. It was blank.
Yeah. Yeah, so he comes as a healer and the one who comforts. It's not lost now, being able to look at that and see what he did, how he healed, drove out spirits. And that's not exactly clear if you just had this. There's different ways you can interpret that. There's different ways that you don't know exactly how it would come to fruition. And then he goes, oh, that's how it came to fruition.
It's interesting that a tax collector is adding this all up.
Yeah. Yes. Pun intended. It's also interesting that if you've ever asked the question, why does God, this is a common question, why does God allow suffering? Why do people hurt? A great reminder, someone was not able to avoid that. Someone else suffered.
Was not exempt from it.
Also went through it. And it's important that he did. So when you ask, why does suffering happen? Why does God allow this? Well, at least one comforting thought is, well, he didn't save his son from it. Right? He let him do that too. And that's how he's a great advocate for it. That's how he understands what we're going through. So part of that answer, maybe not a satisfying answer, but at least I didn't just keep an elite from his, you know what I mean?
He could not be the perfect offering.
Correct.
Unless he has, that's what was wrong with the sacrificial system, the way it was established initially. It was a prototype of Yeshua.
Okay,
but
yeah.
it he has to be perfect, the perfect offering for us, that he takes what we've done, he experiences everything, and he has done it all to allow us to have the opportunity to have our have right. those forgiven.
Right. And it invites us, it invites us to look at suffering differently, right? That we go through the crucible to be perfected, to be tested, to be made better, and we do that understanding that's why we're doing these things. As difficult as they may be, we're going through the suffering just as Christ did to be made perfect. Anyway, again, probably not a satisfactory answer to some, but I think it's an insight that he was not spared.
Really. Yeah, and his suffering, in a sense, was also a purification process. Mm-hmm. Because how many times did he have the opportunity to jump off the wagon? And he never did. He stayed there. He was the perfect son, perfect offering.
Yeah. That is a key point right there, in that in suffering, God gave us free choice. And it may not be our free choice, but somebody else's free choice that causes our suffering, but it's still free choice. Why doesn't God stop it? In order for God to stop it, he would have to turn us into robots.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And Jesus had those, like Richard said, he had those opportunities of free choice. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, he even asked it to be removed from him. But your will be done.
Yeah, yeah, the temptations were real temptations of Jesus. They weren't just something Satan said, and oh, yeah, that's easy to brush off. I mean, they were true things. So let's move to the next one. Interest of time. So Isaiah 56, and I'm going to throw in the Psalm verse here, because they're usually kind of tied together in the way that we explain it. But in Isaiah 56, he says, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. And over in Matthew, Jesus, when he's clearing the temple courts, driving out the money changers, right? He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. And so typically when we look at this kind of what most folks say, angry Jesus, right? He's driving them out. We typically point to Psalm 69 about his zeal for your house. The zeal for your house consumes me. And the insults of those who insult you fall on me. And so this is a reaction to this house of prayer being turned and perverted into something else. Something that takes advantage of the oppressed, takes advantage of those willingly going to God to prayer, to ask for forgiveness, to whatever in their worship to God, and taking advantage of that. So he will not have any part of that. So him defending his father's house of prayer, driving out those that attempt to pervert his purpose, is part of his calling. It's defending the faith, defending the things that God has set up. And what are your thoughts on this one?
I didn't really mean it as a
bit.
Even though Matthew doesn't state it, what is implied within Isaiah, and I think implied within Matthew, is the phrase for all nations. It's that Jesus is seeing the restoration of the nations as a major theme, and also that there must be a place for those of the nations, those of the disadvantaged, to be able to come and pray, which had been taken away by the money changers. And again, just that concern for the nations that we see continually coming back.
Yeah. It's very easy to slip past that phrase, isn't it? It's just very easy to go through that. Once you see that context from, Tower of Babel beyond, and restoring all things and truly being, reconciled to all nations, not just the Jews, right?
So what was the place in the temple that he scourged? What was it called?
Was that
Court of the Gentiles.
Court of the Gentiles. Outer court or court of the Gentiles.
Yeah. That's where the Gentiles could come to pray. Yeah. So that's where it goes straight back to Isaiah.
Yeah.
In my translation on Psalm 69, the last verse of Psalm line 14, with the truth of your salvation. Mm. Salvation there is the word Yeshua.
Mm. Oh, in verse 14. I'll quote that. Very good. Go ahead.
Well, it's just bringing in another prophecy that kind of points to this. There's several, basically, whenever you're talking about Jerusalem, there's a lot. But Joel.
What?
Yeah.
Okay.
Joel chapter 3 has a prophecy about first the day will come where God will judge the nations, but after that, Jerusalem will be this place where the nations will come to worship, and Jerusalem will be the place where all of the nations flock to. And it kind of points to this. I'm not specifically talking about my house, but Jerusalem, the place where Christ came to, will be this place where the nations will flood to. Mm-hmm. And it's, if you look, you know, if you interpret it through the lens of Christ, it's like, well, the nations have flooded to Jerusalem because they flooded to Jesus, and they flooded to the place where he was killed, and they flooded to the place where he lived. And so that's another prophecy that's kind of, I think Christ is maybe always thinking about anytime he's in Jerusalem, because he's saying the nations will come back to the nations. This will be a place where the nations will be drawn to. It will be a sweet place to them.
Yeah. And I also think another, a key thing about learning something, that I've learned over time is you have to understand what something is and what it's not. So it can be key. How can this be taken in a wrong way? So everything we examine, we should look about what it is, but also examine, well, what is it not? I think there's a tendency to take angry Jesus here and go hyper-masculine, and you got to be strong, and you got to be loud, and you got to, in defense of the church, you go in certain directions with that. And I don't know that that is what he is after here.
How long does it take to braid a whip? Don't they say with your kids 10 minutes?
10 minutes, yeah.
Usually took at least 30 minutes. So he was sitting there deliberately doing something.
Yeah.
So his anger was righteous.
Yeah. So it's and it's not for self-acclaim. It's not it's a defense and a cleansing, restoration of what should be happening here. Right, but it's not. It shouldn't be the evidence that we should take up arms. You know what I mean? There's some things that we can take from this that I don't think that's what he would be intending by this reaction. So I think these are the kind of things we have to really think about. So dwell on that. Just think about. I think some today would take this in the wrong way and take it to an extreme. In a way of defense that's not quite what he meant.
Socrates tells us when emotion enters the room, logic leaves.
So yeah, so we need to continue on logically. So his calling is truly rooted in ensuring that God's name is kept holy. That's the intent. God's name is holy. And so, If you study the Old Testament, if you study what God revealed, what he reveals himself, he puts so much emphasis on having a good name, having a name. And it's by my name this is happening. By my name I do this. And so this idea that he is here as the restorer, the suffering servant, he's taking any insult to the house. It's really an attack on God's name. And he's defending God's name, not something out of selfish ambition or anything like that, but God's name is holy and we're going to keep it holy. That sort of thing. All right. This one you're probably very familiar with, although in some ways it doesn't come out as Isaiah as it does in others, but Isaiah 8, do not call, this may not apply to us today, do not call conspiracy everything that this people calls a conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. He will be a holy place for both Israel and Judah. He will be a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured. Not the kind of prophecy you want to hear about you and yourself, right? In terms of the people. But he highlights here a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And this is early. Luke 2. This is a, you know, Jesus is a basically a baby to toddler, right? Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed and a sword will pierce your own soul too. So from the very beginning, Jesus is recognized as this stone. Not just the cornerstone that we hear about. He was the cornerstone of the building that God's making, but also a stone that people stumble over. What are your thoughts on this?
This answers the Mary, did you know question.
Yeah.
But I have a problem with that Christmas. She knew. Mary, did she know?
She knew. Yes. She was told. She may not remember.
Right.
But she knew. Yeah.
Also, we remember Paul, he talks to people about not being a stumbling stone. Don't put stones in people's way.
Yep. You can have stones that do different things, right? Yep. So this stone that Jesus is, you have to decide on his nature, who he is. You know, this is kind of the classic C.S. Lewis question is, he's either the Son of God or he's a crazy person. Mm. There's no, oh, he's a good teacher. No. He said some things that you have to resolve. Is he the Son of God or is he a crazy person? There's no in-between answer. And so he is a stumbling block. You have to make the decision. You have to decide. He is here to disrupt in a way. He's to challenge your thinking, not disruptive in a way that causes discord unnecessarily, but he is the divide, you know, he's the sword that splits on. You have to make a decision here.
There was this very principle that separated the church into the Roman Catholic Church and the Greek Orthodox Church. Greek Orthodox Church does not believe that Jesus is God. He was created by God.
Right.
So does the Seventh-day Adventist.
Yeah, there's many different answers to this question. He is a Son of God, just like we all are. You'll hear that. So you are called to decide on this.
Right? This is the religious stumbling block.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Mm-hmm. That everyone trips over.
Yep.
And at least comes to and that has to make a decision. Are you stepping over it or falling over it?
Yeah, and for those in Jerusalem, I mean, it's just very telling. He's a trap and a snare. Just an interesting... they will misunderstand. They are wise in their own eyes. They have leaned on their own understanding. They have left my way. They have not studied and looked for what's coming. And they don't understand who I am as God. They don't. They have not kept my name holy. I mean, over and over, they followed a path that he will be a trap and snare because they just will not understand. They will just not get it. And they'll be looking for something else. I think this is the last one that we'll have time for today. But this one is, again, one of those interesting ones. But it speaks to his calling of the kind of person he will be. You know, many look for a warrior king, that sort of thing. What they got was a good shepherd and a teacher. And in Isaiah 54, he says, all your children will be taught by the Lord, and great will be their peace. In righteousness, you will be established. Tyranny will be far from you. You will have nothing to fear. Terror will be far removed. It will not come near you. What does that sound like on our modern ears? Near impossible. Tyranny, still here. Terror, still here. But he's saying, God is saying, they will be far from you. You will have nothing to fear. So if you recognize that Jesus is your king, in righteousness, you'll be established. And all of these things, you won't have to worry about anymore. Because your true leader, your spiritual leader, is the one. And so all this earthly stuff, in a sense, doesn't apply. That's the tyranny, that's the terror, the sin that used to lead you, the fear, the discomfort, all these things will be far from you. They won't bother you anymore, right? And so it's a very, again, we go back to this spiritual look at how it's interpreted. And then over on the side, John 6, it is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. No one who has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. These are easy words to say. Their meaning, seeing God, is an atomic bomb in this world, right? That these statements, these are what we're talking about. These statements, he's either crazy or he is God, right? Relatedly, Isaiah 6, he says, go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding, be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people callous, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. And in Luke 8, his disciples asked him what the parable meant, and he said, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to others I speak in parables so that, and then he references Isaiah. So it speaks to his the way he teaches, his calling as a teacher to help explain to those who can't see, who are willing, to frustrate those who are unwilling and are stiff-necked and hard-hearted. He's sent to teach man, and he's fulfilling that role of good shepherd that was introduced through the study and introducing a peace that's unimaginable to the Israelites. Go ahead.
Where it will be taught by Hashem, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Yehuda, I will put my Torah within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. I think that's relating right back to this, relating to what Yeshua is bringing in.
Part of his calling. Yep. And so teaching directly from God, this is what it all means. This is what you should focus on. This is who you should fear. This is who you should love. Remembering that his name is holy. We're about out of time, so the key takeaways here, Jesus is calling, just as in Isaiah 61, he's proclaiming good news, freedom, and the year of the Lord's favor. He's here to heal, and the brokenhearted, set prisoners free, those entrapped by sin. He is here to be a stumbling block, a disruptor. You have to decide who he is. Those around you that you know that are lost, they have to decide who he is, right? It's a key question in everyone's life. And he is here to be a good shepherd and the teacher. This is who we should be at the feet of learning from. He's the one we should be asking questions of. He's the one we should be watching. How do we act? How do we interact with others? How do we create community? He's the answer to all these things. So these are all talked about and proclaimed in Isaiah. And now through the Gospels, we see that it was fulfilled. But these are the things that he was called to do. So think about these attributes, how they're fulfilled in Jesus, and consider how these shape your calling. If you ever said, I think I've been called to do this, place it up against these things and see how it resonates. How does it align? So as you think about your calling, how does it reflect what Jesus was called to do? So next week, we'll look at God's will and go from there. The things in the prophecies that point to the things that Jesus will go through, the things he will experience as a result of God's will, as we talk about his suffering, as we talk about the things, the events that he's called to go through through the prophecies. Thanks for your attention, and that's it for class today.